It's good to be here again this evening, that we can spend some time in fellowship with one another to encourage and exhort one another as we sing and pray, but also to make sure that our worship is in spirit and in truth so that God is pleased, and as a result, we are edified. It's good to see those who are here. It's especially good to see Brother Berlignacki, especially with all that he's been through lately. He's been a good friend for many years, and so it's always good to be with him. Some people dress differently. I'm going to leave that up there just for a minute, because every time I see that, I nearly have to refrain myself from bursting out laughing. Michael, you think you could preach in an outfit like that? We don't see too many people like that, but you know, some people do dress differently. Some people wear their hair differently, and I won't make any comments on that for you ladies. You can just look at that and imagine what it takes to go through that. Some people even behave differently. And I didn't really quite figure out what that picture was showing, but those people certainly are behaving differently. Of course, God wants his people to live differently. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Peter said, "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In these verses, Peter describes two different groups of people. First, he talks about those who reject the Christ and are disobedient to the word. Then he refers to his readers, who are God's chosen people, or God's chosen generation, who are his own special people. Now, instead of his own special people, the familiar King James Version says a peculiar people. Our English word peculiar is given two basic definitions. Number one is having a character exclusively its own, unlike anything else. The second definition is singular, odd, strange. I think we would all agree that those photos that I showed at the beginning of the dress and the hair and the behavior were definitely peculiar in this particular sense. The biblical word that's translated peculiar means possession, one's own property. There's a couple of other passages where it is used that I think help us to understand what this is talking about. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the saints at Ephesus and talking about all the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he then lists a number of those spiritual blessings. And in verse 4, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 14 is what I really wanted. Then, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The same word that's translated peculiar or his own special people there in 1 Peter chapter 2 is here translated the purchased possession. And it's also used in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, where after Paul tells Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He mentions that we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify him to himself. Again, the King James Version says, "a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And again, the New King James, I think, says something very similar to what we saw there in 1 Peter chapter 2, his own special people. And so the meaning that is given this word is that which is one's own, belongs to one's possessions. And so the biblical concept of peculiar is very similar to the first English definition that we saw just a few minutes ago. God wants his people to be different, not just for the sake of being eccentric or odd or strange, although, as we'll see later in the lesson, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 points out that there are going to be people in this world who always think that Christians are strange no matter what they do. But rather, he wants us to be different because we belong specifically to him. We are his special people, his chosen generation, and we must show that we are separate from this world by the way that we live. This is one of the hardest concepts, I think, to get across to young people. Most children and teens desire to have friends, and they want to be liked by their peers. You know, we talk about peer pressure and things of that nature, and certainly that's very true. And young people aren't the only people who are influenced by peer pressure either. But the problem is that being separate and different and unlike others often presents a barrier to popularity. And so it's important to teach our youngsters to dare to be different. And that's what we'll be talking about in our lesson this evening. What does it mean to be different from a biblical standpoint? How do we go about showing that we're different from the world? Well, first, it means not conforming to this world's standard. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We don't offer sacrifices of dead animals to God as they did in the Old Testament. We offer ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. But what does that entail? How do we do that? Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the way that we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God is by not conforming ourselves to this world. The word that's translated conform here means to pour into a mold. If you've ever seen somebody do ceramics or pottery or things like that, quite often they will have a mold that they pour their liquid into, and then, of course, it hardens, and they have, you know, whatever the shape of whatever it is they want. And so that's a mold. And more commonly, I think my mother used Jell-O molds, you know, to make a Jell-O salad. It takes on the shape of what it's in. So Paul says, don't take on the shape of what this world wants. In fact, I think some of the newer modern speech translations say, don't let the world pour you into its mold. That's what it means to be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. There's not a whole lot of kids in the audience. Does anybody know what transformers are? My boys really loved the toy Transformers that were very popular a few years ago. We may be familiar with Transformers on electric poles. It changes one kind of electricity into another kind of electricity. Those little toys could change into many different shapes. The idea of being transformed is being changed, being different. And so that's how we present our bodies as living sacrifices, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, being different, being other than living according to the standards of the world. Let me just give one example of how this can be so insidious. We need to be not conforming to this world's standards in how we think about homosexuality. And this is a subject I really don't like to talk about. I wish I could avoid talking about it, but it's so endemic in our society today that we need to discuss and talk about what the Bible says about it. If one is conformed to this world's standards, he's going to think that homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle, and we need to be tolerant, and we need to promote diversity, and we need to accept those for who they are. Now, certainly, there is never any occasion to be mean, nasty, or ugly toward anybody, regardless of what their sin may be. But if we're not conformed to this world's standards, we're not going to be accepting of what the Bible calls sin. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul tells us exactly what God thinks about homosexuality. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Notice what God, who inspired the Apostle Paul to write this, thinks about homosexuality. It is against nature. It is burning in lust for one another. It is what is committing what is shameful, and it's referred to as an error that deserves a penalty. Now, that's what God says about homosexuality. Now, we can either be conformed to this world's thinking and be accepting and even promoting, or we can, you know, be transformed, we can be different, we can be conformed to what God says and take a stand for truth. And unfortunately, this is so much a problem in many schools today. I mean, homosexuality is promoted. It's not just the idea of tolerating what people do even though you disagree with it. The emphasis is upon you need to accept it, you need to endorse it, you need to confirm that it's all right. And if you don't do that, well, just ask Jack Phillips. He refused to make a cake for a homosexual wedding, or Baronel Stutzman, who refused to make a flower arrangement for a homosexual wedding because they had biblical convictions against endorsing that kind of thing. And both of them have been taken to court, fined for thousands of dollars, and their cases are still pending. That's what our society is heading toward. And so in our thinking toward this issue, we need to make sure that we're not conformed to this world, but that our thinking is transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So rather than being conformed to this world's standards, we should be conformed to Christ's standards. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul there is talking about God's plan for mankind. And he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So instead of being conformed to this world, as Paul tells us not to do in Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 8, he says that we need to be conformed to the image of his Son. And by doing this, we become transformed. We become different from this world. Even as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, as he there writes, and he says, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of our Lord. And so it is very important to inculcate in the minds of our children and grandchildren the fact that rather than being conformed to this world, we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And of course, that involves having our minds transformed by being renewed according to God's will. A second thing that's important in being different and daring to be different is by not seeking the world's approval. Now, certainly it's nice to have friends. And we all have friends who are not Christians. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but we do need to be careful. James tells us in James chapter 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know that friendship with the world is enmity with God." Now, James isn't saying don't have any friends who are in the world, but he's simply saying he's using the idea of friendship with the world to imply this idea that we've already talked about, that of endorsing, of confirming, of accepting the things of this world. The reason for that is because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals." And so it's not wrong to have friends. It's not wrong to have friends who are in the world, but we need to be careful about the kind of influence our friends have upon us, because it is true that evil companionships do corrupt good morals. The illustration that I've always used for that is you've got a barrel of apples. Now, if those apples are rotten, you can't throw a good apple in and the good apple make the rotten apples good. What's going to happen? The rotten apples are going to make the one good apple bad. And so, that's just an illustration. That doesn't prove anything, but it does help us to understand the kind of influence that our friends may have upon us, and so we need to be careful. We need to watch out. Jesus gave us a couple of warnings along this line that I think it's important for young people to understand. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, as Jesus was talking there to his disciples, Luke chapter 6, as soon as I get my finger on the right page. And verse 26, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets." There seems to be within us a desire to be liked, to have other people's approval. And again, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but it all depends upon whose approval we are seeking or whose approval we may have. "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So just because the world thinks well of us doesn't necessarily mean that everything is all right. Instead of wanting the world to speak well of us, Jesus also said in John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." It doesn't make us feel good to know that somebody hates us. And if somebody hates us because of some sin we've committed, obviously we need to take care of that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the world hating those who followed him. And he says, if the world hates you, don't be concerned about that, because you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. The world would approve of its own. The world would like you. Yet because you are not of the world, and this is, of course, the crux of what we're talking about, daring to be different. We, as we talked before, we can either be conformed to this world or we can be different from this world. Jesus is teaching his disciples that they are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. There's kind of the bottom line. The vast majority of these people, the people of this world, do not know who sent Jesus Christ. They don't know God. They may know about God. They probably heard about God. They maybe have read in the Bible. But they don't know God. And therefore, they are going to hate God's people. And if our aim in life is to be liked by people, then we're going to have a problem in being acceptable to the Lord. Sometimes this enmity may even come from our own family. And maybe you've experienced it, or maybe you know others who have experienced this kind of situation. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, Jesus there is giving another warning to his disciples. There he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does he mean? Well, "I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, it's always good when a home is filled with people who love one another and who treat one another with kindness and goodness, where you know, parents are bringing their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but not every home is like that. And I've known of situations where people became Christians and their family turned against them, threw them out of the house, refused to have anything to do with them. Again, we have to make, in those kinds of situations, a choice has to be made. Am I going to seek the approval of my family, even though they are obviously opposed to what I am trying to do? Or am I going to seek Christ first and do his will? And so that's a big part of this situation. Again, it's not wrong to have friends who approve of us, but we must have Christ's approval above all else. Now, when the church first began in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, Luke says that they had favor with all the people. Unfortunately, that didn't last very long. As they continued to preach the gospel and people heard about the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and turned to him for salvation, the Jewish leaders didn't like that. And they commanded the apostles not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And so, again, the apostles face this choice. Are we going to seek the approval of the authorities who tell us not to preach or teach in the name of Christ? Or are we going to take another route? And Peter very plainly said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And that's kind of the bottom line when we think about not seeking this world's approval. We must make sure that we obey God rather than men in order to be the kind of different people that God wants us to be. A third aspect of being different, of daring to be different, is making the proper moral decisions in life. The general attitude of the people of this world has come to be relativism. What's good for you is fine. What's good for me is fine. You do what you want to do. I'll do what I want to do, and we'll just all be happy about it. Everybody makes his own choice and decisions. Now, certainly it's true that everybody has to make choices and decisions, but it's not true that all choices and decisions are equally acceptable unto God. There are certain things that are just plain sinful, and they should be avoided. The Apostle Paul mentioned several of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, do not be deceived, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says these things are sinful. People who engage in them, people who are guilty of them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of the Corinthians had been these things. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so these things are sinful. People need to turn away from them. People need to be cleansed from their sins and then make changes in their lives. That's the whole concept of repentance, is the change of life. And that change of life involves recognizing those things that are sinful and striving to avoid those things in one's life. Just take one of these sins, fornication, and compare what the world has to say about it to what God has to say about it. Like it is with homosexuality, the world kind of looks upon fornication, that is, sexual activity outside of marriage, in kind of a light vein. The attitude toward, of so many is, well, young people, you know, teenagers are going to experiment. And so rather than tell them not to do that, that it's wrong, that it's shameful, that they need to stay away from that, we need to teach them how to have safe sex so that they can avoid pregnancy and sexually transmitted diseases and things like that. And so the world basically has an approving attitude of sexuality before marriage. In fact, sometimes the thinking is, but by having, you know, by teenagers and young people having different sexual partners, they'll kind of learn what their tastes are and can be more accepting when they finally do get married. But what does God have to say about that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, later on, of course, he mentions fornication here in this list in verse 9 and says that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But he goes on to deal specifically with this sin of fornication. And he says, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 6, flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. Get away from it. Run away from it. Stay as far away from it as you possibly can. Corinth, in which this church existed, was a sexually licentious city. Prostitution was, in fact, an act of religion in the temples in the city of Corinth. And so fornication was very common. Paul says, flee it, run away from it, stay away from it, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, I don't think I'm intelligent enough to try to explain exactly what, you know, how fornication is a sin against the body that is not true of any other. But he goes on to say, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, of course, he's writing to those who are Christians. And Christians have a special reason for not engaging in fornication because their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who have been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. But all sexual immorality is wrong. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says very similar, some things very similar to what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul identifies the works of the flesh. The very first one he mentions is adultery, and then fornication. And he says again that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So sex outside of marriage is just plain wrong. Those who would seek to justify it, those who would seek to excuse it, those who would seek to condone it, are not following the standards, not following the basis for making proper moral decisions. When we make our moral decisions based upon God's will, certainly the world will think us strange, as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, as the Apostle Peter is writing there to the saints of that era. We call it a general epistle because it's not addressed to a particular congregation, but just to Christians in general. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, that is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." All of us at one time or another lived in the flesh, or spent our time in the flesh for the lusts of men. But if we become Christians, then we need to seek the will of God. For he says in verse 3, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Peter's readers had once lived that kind of lifestyle. They had made those moral choices. Now, of course, they've become Christians, and so what does the world think? Verse 4, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." It's not our desire to be strange. It's our desire to please Christ, and the people of this world think that those who please Christ are strange. And so this is why it's so important that we dare to be different. And so if the world thinks it's strange, then so be it. In fact, Peter goes on to say in verse 5, "They," that is those who think us strange, "they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." We're all going to stand before God in judgment, and we're going to be judged on the basis of our deeds. The people of this world who think we're strange will be judged by their deeds, and what's going to happen is mentioned by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. And we're all familiar with that statement where John says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral," that is those who engage in fornication and those who promote it, "sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, everybody, you would think, would want to avoid what that verse is talking about. But in order to avoid that kind of sentence in judgment, we're going to have to make sure that we make the proper moral decisions in this life, that we make the moral decisions that are pleasing unto God. In fact, I've noted there 1 John chapter 3 tells us how to avoid the kind of judgment that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, where John says, "Beloved, God, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." You know, that's really, again, kind of the bottom line. Do we want to be identified as we live in this world as the people of this world, or do we want to be identified as children of God? Because if we want to be identified as children of God, we're going to have to be different. We're going to have to live lives that are different from this world. We are children of God. We should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. It doesn't approve of us. It doesn't like us. It thinks we're strange because it did not know him. Again, they don't know God, and so they don't recognize his people. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If we live lives that are conformed to the image of Christ upon this earth, we will ultimately be transformed into his image eternally in heaven. But notice how John concludes, verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself as he is pure." Making the proper moral decisions involves trying to keep ourselves pure so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ in this life and be transformed into his eternal image in heaven. And so that's a very important aspect of being different. But a final point that I want to make about daring to be different is that we need to be having Bible-based religious beliefs and practices. What should be the source of all of our religious beliefs and practices? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Basically, what Paul is saying there is that everything we need to know, everything we need to do in order to be right with God is revealed in the Scriptures. And that's true for both churches and individuals. You know, we often think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 with regards to the worship of the church, the work of the church, the organization of the church, and certainly we need to abide by the Scriptures in those areas. But even our individual decisions that we make about our religious and moral activities need to be based upon what the Scripture teaches. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, prove all things. That means to test and examine all things. And the standard upon which we make those decisions as to what is good to hold fast to and what is evil to abstain from must be based upon God's Word, what God's Word says. And so making the right religious choices and beliefs and practices certainly requires that we understand what the Bible says. Even in the first century, those who followed the Word of God in their religious beliefs and practices were thought of as being strange. In Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul is there preaching in Athens, beginning in verse 16, we're told, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was wholly given over to idolatry. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things are. For the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing.'" What Paul was preaching was different. He was preaching Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And what did they think of Paul's preaching? They thought that it was strange. Now, they were willing to listen to him, but that's the way the world is. We try to proclaim the will of Jesus Christ, whether it be in doctrine or in morals or in whatever, and again, the people of this world think it's strange. But no matter what the world thinks of our religious beliefs and practices, we must never be ashamed of the truth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father who is in heaven." And so, whatever it be, whether it be going to church, I've known of Christians who were made fun of by their friends simply because they set aside time to make sure that they assembled with the saints. Whether it pertains to dancing and drinking, things that we as Christians simply have to avoid and oppose. Whether it be instrumental music and worship, or whether it be other aspects of denominationalism. The people of this world will think it's strange because we don't agree with them in these things. But we need to do what the Apostle Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's where it all begins, making sure that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives and the King of our hearts. So we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks us the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. You know, why do we feel that we need to be in church on the Lord's Day and the other times when the church assembles? Why do we oppose dancing and drinking? Why do we not use instrumental music? Why do we avoid denominationalism? We need to have Christ as the center of our hearts and then be ready to give an answer for these things to men and make sure that we have Bible-based religious beliefs and practices rather than allowing ourselves to be guided by the thinking of this world. Why is being different so important? I think the answer to that question is found in the familiar statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter in at the straight gate. Now, the word straight there is not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, like it's the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But it's the word S-T-R-A-I-T, which means very narrow, very confined. One of the worst things that the people of this world think that they can say against somebody is he's narrow-minded. Well, Jesus said we enter in at the straight gate, at the narrow gate. For, he said, wide is the gate and broad is the way. I mean, one of the things that the people of this world want to be thought of is as broad-minded. But Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. And certainly that is true of many people. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so if our aim is to receive eternal life, we need to remember that the way that leads to eternal life is straight and narrow. Some versions use the word difficult. Some people don't like that word, but anything that's narrow is a little bit more difficult to get through than something that is wide and broad. And so when it comes to the choices and decisions that we make in this life, are we willing to be different so that we can be people of God, or are we going to conform to this world and follow the way of the world? Each person makes a choice. God gives us that choice. If we want to be saved, if we want to receive forgiveness of our sins and have hope and eternal life in heaven, then we need to obey God's will. Jesus said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, repent, and let everyone of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. The Apostle Paul said that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And so we look at these verses and we understand God's will for us, God's commands for us to be saved from our sins, are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, confess faith in Jesus as Lord, and be buried with him in baptism. Someone here this evening needs to do that. Don't worry about what the world thinks. That's what God wants you to do. And if you wish to do so this evening, you can come to sing the invitation song, to make the good confession and bury with Christ in baptism. If you're a Christian who has fallen back into conforming with the world, but you want to be restored to a right relationship with the Lord, you can come in repentance of your sins to confess your faults and pray with you and for you, and you might be forgiven. If there's someone that we can assist you,